you would be with us tonight as we look at Amos, and that you would speak to us through it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I kind of gave you an overview of the thing. Tonight, I want to start with 2 Timothy 3:16, which is why we're doing this. And if I can find Timothy, that he slips away from me a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's another similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, where it says all these things that happened, and he's referring to the things in the Old Testament, happened for our benefit so that we can learn from them. And tonight as we look at this, we're going to look at the prophecy to the nations around Israel. And once again, I'm going to say that Amos is a guy that came from Tekoa. You want to put the map up there? He came from the kingdom of Judah. Tekoa was just about 10 miles south. It's like from here to Macon, I think, from Jerusalem. And he went up north to be a prophesy. And his prophecy was against the nation Israel, or about the nation Israel, as it would seem. Now, when you look at this, in chapter 1, verses 2-3, it talks about the transgressions of Damascus, which is up there on the right-hand side, followed by the Philistines, which is down here at Gaza. So if you draw a line from Damascus down to Gaza, you have a line that cuts through Israel. Then he prophesies against Tyre. Now, Tyre is up there on the left-hand side as part of Phoenicia, and then he followed that with a prophecy against Edom. Once again, if you draw a line, they kind of intersect in the middle of Israel, and it's like he's doing this, and then the next one is the transgression of Edom, and Edom is, of Ammon. Ammon is over here on the left side of Israel, and then he talks about Moab after that. And they kind of, if you think about it, the whole thing just encircles Israel. When he came into town, now I don't know how he preached or did anything, but if he had some kind of forum where he could speak to them, you know, the Israelites, they say, hey, have you heard about the preacher? He's really, really ripping up on the Phoenicians up there in Tyre and all that. Next night he comes down, hey, you know, you heard that preacher? He's talking about Edom down here or Gaza. And he keeps going around and he encircles Israel in terms of that. We also know that he was unlikely. He was a shepherd and a worker with the sycamore trees down in Tekoa. He was probably just a businessman. He was not a priest or that came out of that. And what he brought was a very uncomfortable message, you might say, beginning in this. And in verse 2, and I'm going to just read verse 1 and 2. Words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And he starts with that kind of thing. This is not a benevolent, grace-filled God that is speaking at this point. Some kind of cosmic teddy bear. He was rather speaking to the nations with a roar that comes from Zion, with a foreboding message that there was a storm coming. Trouble was on the future of these countries. This God who speaks with a still small voice is also the God who speaks in profound and mighty terms. And it was this dimension which Amos was about to proclaim to the peoples around there and to Israel specifically. You notice that Amos is not speaking only to the nations of God surround. Well, he was not speaking only to Israel, but to the nations surrounding the people of God. And we're going to talk about them tonight. I want to read to you just chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3, so that you get a feel for this. The first prophecy that he had is the transgressions of Damascus. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him that holds the scepter from Beth-Aven, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. And this has to do with up there on the left-hand side, north of them. Then he talks about the transgression of the Philistines, which is basically down in Gaza right now, where the Palestinians are. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Then he turns his attention up to Tyre, which is up on the northwest side of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Then he turns to Edom, which is down southeast, mostly south of Judah, really. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger toward perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Then he turns his attention to the Ammonites, which were on the east side of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped up women with child in Gilead. That's the Golan Heights, by the way. Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. Then he turns his attention to Moab in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. From here on, then he goes into the transgressions of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the Israeli people, before he gets to Israel. So he's going to pick up all of them. We're going to deal with the ones that are not God's people in terms of this tonight. They're not Judah or Israel. So Amos was not only speaking to the people of God, but he was also speaking to the nations around them. And I have a couple of three points that I want us to see today. First is there's a pattern. And the delivery of this, if you'll notice in it, as I read it, seems to be a pattern in it. And I wanted us to see this pattern and the delivery. Now, you don't need to be a great big biblical scholar to see it. All you need to do is be able to read. There's structure here in this prophecies that are written down. And part of that is we don't know how Amos, or any prophet for that matter, how did they deliver their message to the people? We don't know. You know, did he stand up on a roof someplace and just start wailing at them? Did he walk through the streets shouting? Did he get small groups together on the streets? Did he move from place to place in terms of this? How did he do that? You know, he doesn't have the things that we have. He couldn't get on CNN, or he couldn't get into the New York Times and buy article time. He could, you know, my guess is that he would go to the city gates of the towns in Israel. Now, the city gates was where business was transacted. It's where they took care of announcements and how the things were. I would say that probably that's kind of where he would go in terms of sending forth this message. And you also need to understand that in these prophecies, the detail that comes out through this shepherd. This is prophecy. This is not Amos's opinion. You know, every one of us has opinions. You can watch on TV and people have opinions of everything. But in this particular thing, this is not an opinion. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, there's a fairly significant scripture there concerning what Amos and all these prophets did. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about prophecy. He's not talking about opinions. He's talking about the prophetic word. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, these are not the opinions of Amos standing up there. This is the Word of God. And it goes on, because this is not a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, we remember that Amos' name means burden bearer. I'm here to tell you, anybody that has to give a word like this to a people is going to be burdened in doing it. If you listen to Jeremiah and Isaiah and a couple of these other guys, you know, they really don't want to say it. They don't want to stand up there and talk about it, but they are it's almost like it burns a hole in them if they don't get up there and do it. And this is where Amos is. And the word that he speaks is not, thus says Amos. If you'll notice, it says, thus says the Lord. And he says, he uses that phrase a lot. For each of these countries, he says, thus says the Lord. Now, we don't know how educated Amos is. We don't know how prosperous or how politically aware he is. All we know is he tended sheep and he cared for sycamore trees in Tekoa, which was south of Bethlehem, and he had a burden that he had to carry to the people, and he didn't. I don't think he liked that burden at all, but it was a burden that he had to take to the people, and he had to speak God's word to them. Now, it wasn't his opinion. And as he gives this prophecy, it is one in which is like a roll call of the nation surrounding Israel with specific knowledge of their historical context. He knows what's going on in each of these countries and what has gone on. And he has knowledge of their peculiar sin and transgressions and his knowledge of how and what judgment is about to fall upon them. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and down to 2:16, really, there are a series of oracles, prophetic statements. Each one of these oracles, it begins in the same way. That's the pattern. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And that's the pattern of these things. This is what the Lord says, for three sins and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, what is it? Is it just poetry? No, there's teaching here. This lays out the way God deals with people, and I'm going to go into that here. He is saying in this opening phraseology that God is a patient God, but God does not, and he does not immediately jump on sinners, so to speak. It's as if God looks down on sin and says, well, there's one, there's another, but he doesn't do it that way. But he said, I'm not going to act just yet. Maybe they'll stop. Maybe there will be repentance. Maybe there will be a third. Maybe they'll straighten up. Maybe they'll repent and turn away from it. But there's a point where God says, that's enough. And that is what Amos describes here as the fourth sin. It's not really the fourth sin as such. It's a tool of saying things. Kind of like when Jesus was asked, well, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, 70 times seven, which he says, no, you don't really put a number on this thing. In terms of how often you forgive, you just forgive. And so this is the same kind of thing for three and for the four. But the four is kind of like, well, you're there for 3 days, and the fourth day is what? The rest of your life, you know, in terms of the banquet. It's that kind of fourth thing. It's a point at which God's patience runs out. And God's patience does run out. Remember what Scripture is good for. It's good for correction and reproof and for training in righteousness. And a man, wise man once said, beware the anger of a patient man. There has to come a point in any moral being where they say, enough is enough. You know, I've raised four kids. There were times when basically I said, enough's enough. And you deal with it. I expect, have we got any teachers here? Is there come a time when you say, enough's enough? You know, there comes a time. We all understand when patience runs out. And that's what God is saying here. And he's addressing each one of these nations surrounding Israel. And that brings us to our second part of this, the pattern that needs to be understood, people who need to be recognized. These people Amos first addresses are outside the covenant of God. They are not God's people as defined in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel are defined as God's people. They are outside the covenant. They are not part of God's people, but God still speaks to them. And this is something that you need to take to heart. This is that's an important point. He talks to them. First of all, he talks to Syria. He identifies it by the capital of Damascus. It's mentioned in Kings. He says, tell Syria that the last straw for God is the unbelievable cruelty they have shown to the people that they have conquered, namely Gilead. The Golan Heights is where that is. After they conquered them, they took the innocents, women and children, and they laid them out, and they slaughtered them with their own threshing implements. These are non-combatants. That's what he did, verses 3 to 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. They ticked and killed everybody, the non-combatants. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him that holds the scepter from Beth-Adin, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. Because of what they did, God says, if you think you can do that and get away with it, you're wrong. I'm roaring from Zion, and I'm coming to destroy you. Verse 6 is the second group, and these are the Philistines. And they're the ones that are down in Gaza area. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. What's involved here is a total disregard for human beings. It's wholesale slave trade is what's going on. Now, I'm going to make the points later, but I want you to know it's what's going on as we go and begin to make some application in terms of our world today, because I believe that Amos's word speaks to us today. This is indiscriminate killing of innocents, first off. Total disregard for human rights. That's what we have here so far in these two. The third group, the transgressions of Tyre. This is Phoenicia, by the way, beginning at verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, this is their trafficking in human flesh, same thing. But I want you to notice to remember the covenant of brotherhood. That is an important thing, because that has to do with breaking treaties. That's what's going on. They're breaking trust with people. That's what these guys do. They're crooks. And they'll make a treaty and then they'll break it. And they break the covenants that they have with other peoples at times. They betray trust. The fourth group is Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Now, have you ever heard preaching like this? I've been through some African-American churches, and they get into a rhythm, and there's a pattern to it. Amos is doing. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Once again, he's going into this kind of rhythm thing, but when they're talking about three and four, it's not really four transgressions. It has to do with multiplicity of transgressions that they've done it, to the which point God says, I'm done. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever, so I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Now, Edom is being called on the carpet, you might say, and is going to be dealt with in terms of punishment because of cruelty. No compassion. This is unbridled hatred, and it is a total lack of mercy is what they've done with peoples. And so God comes against them because of their cruelty. Fifth group is Ammon, verses 13 to 15. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped up women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting in the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. Ammon. In their unrelenting quest for more territory, they engage in a very horrendous acts of terrorism, even as they come into these places to achieve their objectives. Now, if you look at verse 13, for three transgressions and four, because they have ripped up women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. And you ask yourself, this book is 2,700 years old or something like that. Does it bear any resemblance to anything happening in our world today? Mr. Physician who opens the wombs of women who know no better and share the fate of women in Ammon. Wholesale abortion. Or Mr. Humanist, things are so much better today because, well, we can make our choices. Utopia is here. Yet today God's word speaks with clarity to a nation and a world that kills millions of babies every year in the name of what? Choice. Right? Convenience. God is against abortion. I'm just going to flat say it. God is against abortion. And yet, it's choice. It's a convenience that has happened. And how? Let me tell you how sin works. We'll commit the sin, and then we'll hide the sin, and then we deny the sin. First, you commit the sin. You know, if you have a lot of sex going on and everything, and it happens, and oh, somebody ends up pregnant, then you hide it as best you can. And one way to hide it is to cut it out so it can't be seen. And then we deny the sin. We don't call it what it is, which is the murder of a person who is unable to defend themselves. We call it choice. Well, they'll argue with me, and they'd be glad to throw me down a stair someplace. But that's what's going on. We're going to come back to all these here in a minute. The sixth group is Moab, the transgressions of Moab. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will slay all its princes with him. Moab. Now, they either entered the tombs of previous kings and burned their bones, or they burned alive the present leaders. But what they were doing was they were guilty of acts of revenge that were beyond the limits of human judgment or conscience. That's what they were doing. One of the things, if you remember when they buried Joseph, what did they do? They took his bones from Egypt, and they took them back to the promised land. One of the things about the bones has to do with memory. Now, what they would do is they would put the bodies in such a place where they would dry out completely so that the bones were left. And then they would transfer the bones, because the bones were part of the history and the ancestry of the people and the heritage of the people. And so they kept the bones. We do it too. We just bury people. But what they were doing was they would dig these things up and destroy everything. And what they were doing is they, out of vengeance, they would destroy history and ancestry. And I can hear Amos is talking about all these things, and he's going through Israel, and he's doing it. And everybody's saying, give it to him, prophet. Give it to him. They deserve it. They need to be taken down a notch or two. So he goes through this, and he's attacking all these people with these judgments that he says, thus says the Lord. It's not his opinion. It's God's statement. So having going through all that, now you don't have to go. The thing that I know about this is, as you go through this, you don't have to go back 2,700 years to see this stuff, do you? Or even 1,000 years, or even 100 years. We could say, oh man, 800 BC must have been a rough time, right? Or we could just spend a week watching the news. What do you think? You know, relatively speaking, the country we live in is free of a lot of this stuff, but all you have to do is watch TV, and it's happening everywhere. The things that I have described to you right here with these nations all about, we can watch them on TV, and what we do is we become anesthetized to the hatred, to the vengeance, to the cruelty of nations and people in our own world today, and we just see it, and we just kind of, well, you get through it. But millions of us can watch it on TV. And we see act after act of atrocity after atrocity in high definition on our big screen TVs. And it happens regularly, from shootings in grocery stores or military bases or theaters. People being tortured, murdered, blown apart. In these faraway countries, women being torn apart or being stoned to death, children being turned into bombers, babies being aborted even at full term, or people being exploited for sex, acts of violence beyond the realm of human conscience. And we have it all. And the book of Amos, even though it's 2,700 years old and the prophecy was aimed at these other nations, it begins to come to life, and its message is God is in control, and even if he's patient, he is not inconsiderate of these things. You know, I went to see Noah Monday, and I kind of treat it like I do great banquet talks. We say before the banquet talks, all these talks are based on Scripture, and I always chime out in the back of my mind, some more loosely based than others. And there are some loosely based things in there, and I don't know how Tubal-Cain got on the ark. That part is just, that's their imagination. But anyway. And the stone giants in it, those are cool, but they're the Nephilim, which are probably like angels. And that's okay. I don't have any problems with that. But it's, you know, man's creation, and it's a movie. It's a movie. Never forget that. But it also makes the point that God rules in this world. And he will bring his judgment to bear on such people, either in time or certainly in eternity. Because all you have to do is read the story of Noah and then flip to the back of the book in the book of Revelation. And it's there. And I'm going to explain some of this in terms of the wrath of God here in a bit. Now, and also, as you go through these things, something kind of jumps out at you if you sit there and ponder about it. Think about this. Aren't all these nations pagan? I mean, these are not God's people. Why is God bothering to speak to them at all? You know, ask yourself, do these people have special revelation like the nation of Israel? No, they don't. Do they have the peculiar knowledge of God that the people of Israel have? No, they don't. They don't have that much revelation. Do they have the law of God written on stone tablets? No, they don't have that. But God still talks to them. And he calls them into account. So how come? Why does he call them into account? I mean, they are not his people. Well, here's something foundationally in our understanding in the way God, in the ways of God and his dealings with mankind. God does not regard the ignorance of these nations as an excuse in any way. Nor does he regard ignorance in nations today as an excuse in any way. And the reason is, when God created man in his image, he made man a moral being with conscience, innate awareness of right and wrong. And though this is marred by sin and we are a fallen race, it has not been eradicated from mankind. And he has written this conscience into the hearts of men and women like you and me who don't know God. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, when Gentiles, those are non-people of God, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, they do it and they're under the law. And it's a part of their life. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts with their conscience. Also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. In other words, we all have it inside of us, whether we know who Jesus is or not. Whether we believe in God or not. For the atheist, for the agnostic, for everybody, we have conscience in here, and we have something into us that talks to us. And there is no excuse. There is sufficient knowledge of right and wrong in everyone to make them accountable to God. And nobody here and nobody in this world can escape the obligation of being human. And that's why the godless philosophies that proclaim man is no different than any other animal can't really explain this inherent sense of right and wrong that we have. Which we do. You know, if you think about things from it, just leave God out of it. There's some things that we know in our hearts. I can't do that. It's not right for that person to be treated that way. We know things. With or without God being an active part of our lives, we know. And the reason is that when God created man in his image, he made a moral man. It's a moral being with conscience. That's why we have that stuff. Even though we are marred by the sin of the race. And these people who deal only in science and things like that, you know, I would like to ask some of them, say, okay, well, if it's all random and it's just all this science and basically it's energy and matter and everything else, how come it's okay to do some things, but it's not okay for some of us to do other things? Otherwise, it's all meaningless. And in the Bible, what we have is we have a relationship that God has with people. We were created in His image, and we are moral beings. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28, which I was talking about 3 weeks ago in church, one of the things that there's the moral compass in there. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." In other words, they deny the truth. What we do is we begin to deny the truth, that there is a God, that there is anything to do with us at all. And I went through this process, and if you want to read about that, you go out there and get that message that I did about 3 weeks ago, because this is the way it is. And even if you don't agree, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. Now, there's another thing about this scripture that you really ought to take a look at, because it's one of those things that we... What? God does not condemn these people because they have a faulty religion. Look at what he says. Do you think these were God-fearing people? No. Did they have probably heinous religious practices? Sure. Did they have wrong beliefs? Certainly. Sometimes what God doesn't say is just as important to our understanding as what He does say. So God sends Amos to speak to them. He does not say, "You're not worshiping God right." He does not say, "Your temple practices are all wrong." He never even mentions it. And God doesn't judge them because of their belief, but because of their behavior. And you need to, if you take notes, that's, you need to understand, God does not judge them because of their belief. He judges them because of their behavior. There's an important point that I want to make here. If you turn to John 3:16, and if you really ponder what the scripture actually says in John 3:16 and following, if you think about it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." What is that? That's a belief structure. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through Him. In other words, salvation is what Jesus is for, right? He was sent into the world to save sinners like you and me. And what we have to do is believe, because that's what it says, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, He says it, "He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe in is condemned already." And now, how are they condemned already? The reason is they choose to reject Jesus. Do you realize that the real judgment that comes down on us people is whether or not, this is eternal judgment, by the way, this isn't to do with what Amos has to do with. He said, basically, we have been offered salvation through Jesus. God is not here to whip up on us for that reason. He says, "If you believe in My Son, you will be saved." All we have to do is say, "Yes, I receive You. I believe You are my Savior." But if we don't do it, if we choose not to do it, and it's the choice we make, then we are condemned already. In other words, That's what sends us to eternal damnation. Got it? This means yes. You understand that? Now, what Amos is talking about here is the wrath of God. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28, the revealed wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? What is he whipping up on here is not their belief. It's their behavior. He takes issue with their behavior. So when you talk about the wrath of God, more than likely you're talking about he has anger because, and it's a righteous anger because of behavior of people. The reason he drowned out the world in the days of Noah was he was angry and disappointed and grieved by that group of people because of what? Their behavior. He takes issue with their behavior, not with their worship, not with any of that stuff. He takes issue with the behavior, the treachery, the brutal disregard for human life and human rights, exploitation of people, and those kinds of things. And that's the pattern to be understood here. Let me give you the final point without any application. There are six basic principles that you can really derive from this. Outside of this, it is not about belief when it comes to God running out of patience with people. It has to do with behavior. We know that we are saved for eternal life through our own choices. Whether or not you receive Jesus as your Savior or not, that's what gives you salvation. You make the choice. God did send his Son into the world to save us, not to condemn it. What his wrath has to do with is the behavior of us. And behavior is what we do outside our thinking about things. Now, I'm going to give you six principles that go with the oracles sent to these people. Syria, that's the first one. These are people created in the image of God now, and they are told, basically, the wrath that is coming at them is that they must, people who have the image of God in them outside of themselves must never be treated as things. Now, does that speak to the issues of child pornography, abuse of men and women in our day and age? That's what he was saying to Syria. These people are created in the image of God. You cannot do these things to them. I won't abide it. Second, it has to do with Gaza. And Gaza was, if you read that scripture, it's turning prophet, basically, is what they were involved in. Turning a prophet, making a buck, must never take precedent over human welfare. This is capitalism gone bad, if you might say. This has to do with all the markets and all that financial stuff and all that stuff that's all over the TVs and all that stuff. Turning a profit, making a buck, must never take precedent over human welfare. That's Gaza. In the Tyre, which is Phoenicia, the question was, fidelity to pledged word matters to God. In other words, if you make a bond or you make some kind of a promise, you need to stand by it. A pledged word matters to God. Now, all you have to do, this has to do with politics, all you have to do is listen to our politicians, our congressmen, our senators, and oh my God, our president. And maybe our state governor and all the people that go with it. Let me tell you something. God has an issue with them because they are not good for their word. It's that simple. That pledged word matters to God. So presidents and leaders and maybe corporate heads as well, you better pay attention to this. If you make a promise, you better stand on it or die trying. That's what Tyre was, Phoenicia. Edom was unmitigated hatred. And he said, God is saying to them, that kind of hatred is unacceptable to me. And there is punishment that comes because of it. And basically for us, hatred is not acceptable. Now, I can look around here and I say, okay, got anybody in a prison inside of you someplace? Where if you were to call them anything, hatred would be a good word to use. God says hatred is not acceptable, and it has to do with behavior. That is, if you get the person where you want them, you can just whip up on them until they're begging for mercy, and then you don't give it to them anyway. That's what Edom was, unmitigated hatred. Ammon, and nothing moved God to wrath as much as this was wanton cruelty to the helpless. And God said, cruelty is evil, and I will deal with you accordingly. And Moab was revenge. Cruel vengeance has no justifiable place in human behavior. And notice I say the word behavior, because this is about our behavior. And God is saying, you cannot take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And buddy, this is what he's getting ready to do in the situation with all these nations around Israel. He says, vengeance has no justifiable place in human behavior at all. And so God roars from Zion, from heaven, against all such activities. And that's what's coming down against all these people. They're all around God's people. These are non-believers. It's the goyim. It's the Gentile. It's everybody out there on the streets, maybe people you work with who are not Christian. They will be judged on their behavior, the same way we're judged on our behavior. Belief has to do, salvation has to do with whether or not you choose to believe in Jesus. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, and they say talk about the Old Testament God, like, oh, he's always so mean and ugly. He's dealing with behavior. The whole story of Noah is about their behavior. Wicked behavior. And he roars from heaven. And next week, we will turn our attention, or maybe I should say God will turn his attention towards his own people, and we are not exempt. And even though this is 2,700 years old, and the message that Amos had was aimed at that group of people that lived back then and those around Israel and Judah, the message is still as valid today, not only as in a godless, corrupt world, but also in the church. And we are the church in the midst of his own people. There are things that he says, and it has to do not with salvation. It has to do with behavior. And so that's where we'll go from here. And Amos will speak God's word to us again next week as we switch gears towards us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as this is unfolding, that you would speak to all of us concerning how we walk each day and how we live each day and how we treat people and how we act. Even as we look at the world around us and all the things that you have are losing patience over in terms of people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.